Good afternoon, everyone. Merry almost Christmas. If you got your Bible with you, open up to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. That's a little muscle memory, so sorry about that. This afternoon, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Is Revelation a little out of place? Like when we're talking about Christmas? Feel a little jarring? Are we trying to shift a little bit without pressing like the clutch? Feels a little jarring. I want to make the case that I think it's fitting, it's appropriate. On one hand, with Advent and with all of the Christmas cards that you've received so far. You got the little baby boy and his family all around him. That makes for really great greeting cards. Revelation doesn't really make for really great greeting cards. It does not. Jesus being born, maybe not as peaceful, like initially, but afterwards, it feels just much nicer. It feels much more inviting, and yet what we know about Revelation feels very loud and chaotic and scary. The case I want to make is just like the Old Testament points to Jesus coming and dying and rising again and ultimately conquering sin and death, we would do a disservice to ourselves and to our friends, our family, if we didn't hold the incarnation and Jesus' ultimate victory over evil and sin and death in tension with one another at the same time. You don't have Revelation without the incarnation. And the incarnation, God becoming man, is cheapened without being reminded why he came in the first place. He came to rescue you and me. It's not just a legend. It's not just a quaint little story. Little baby boy 2,000 years ago came to rescue you and me. Why? Because we needed to be rescued. We're going to read two verses. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. This is starting in the middle of a conversation. John is launching into his intro. He's about to receive this amazing vision from an angel, then from Jesus. And this is how he starts the letter, the book. I'm going to read verse 4 too, just for context's sake. It's not going to be on the screen. Just hang with me though. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Speaking of God, the Father. And now we get to Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He made us a kingdom, a priest, to God his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. Jesus, our rescuer, how did he come? Revelation 1, 5 through 6, it gives three different titles, and then like three different ways in which he relates to us. You don't have to take notes today. I'd really just encourage you to sit and listen prayerfully engaged, as much as you can be. What do we see in the beginning of this text? Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Who is this rescuer? What does he do? Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God. When we're talking about a witness, what do we mean by this? We mean someone that is an eyewitness. When is an eyewitness like helpful? What's the definition of a good eyewitness? You got any guesses? You've ever been in court before? An eyewitness coming to your aid? Maybe fudging the truth a little bit so that you wouldn't have to pay a fine? That sounds like a good eyewitness. You got off. Congratulations. Is that a good eyewitness, though? No. An eyewitness is only as good as like their character allows them to be and their ability to like recount what's going on, like being able to state the facts clearly. John says that he's not just a witness, he's not just an eyewitness. He says that he's a faithful witness, a trustworthy witness. Jesus is the trustworthy witness, and we need a lot of trustworthy, faithful eyewitness account in our day and age, don't we? Wouldn't it be great if during the holiday season, the news cycle could stop just for a couple of moments? Regardless of what news platform you watch, neither of them, I say neither because they're probably really only two or three, none of them get everything right. Regardless if you want to talk about spin, no one has comprehensive knowledge of all the problems that are going on in the world. No one has comprehensive knowledge about what the possible solution should be or even could be. No one has the power to like think imaginatively in that way, let alone just being able to spill out all the facts for us. And then when we go further, deeper, he says that he is the faithful witness of what? Specifically of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to meet someone that had comprehensive knowledge about myself and you, but like not in a creepy way? And why the world, the way that it is. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing to meet someone that accurately represents God and his interests? Rather than, if you give X amount of dollars, I will give you a prayer hanky. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's who we see. That's who we see with Jesus. He is the perfect witness. He's the faithful witness. He's not an actor. He's not playing a part. He's not playing a God on TV. The reason why he is the faithful witness is because he is God in flesh. The story about how God becomes man is compelling. What makes it even more compelling is seeing how God interacts with sinners like you and me, and the broken like you and me, and the people that are really far off on the margins of society that we wouldn't hang around. That's what's compelling about Jesus. Jesus coming and living and dying and rising, like that's compelling. Like that's what makes his work, like his birth worthwhile. And at Advent, God steps into the dark and he says, this is who I am. John 1, he is the light of the world. He steps in and the darkness, even though it tries to overcome him, it doesn't, it can't. Advent speaks to us saying, you want to know what God looks like and acts like and thinks like and what he's about and who he loves and what it looks like for him to love. If he were walking around with us today, this is what he looks like. Jesus accurately represents God on earth. We need to be able to see that in a world where people cannot accurately, 100% of the time, represent his interests. And unfortunately malign his character by hitching him to things that he just doesn't care about. He reveals God. What else does he say? John goes on. He's the faithful witness, and then he is the what? He is the firstborn of of the dead. Right there, that's Advent, right there. Firstborn is a weird phrase for us. Well, firstborn of the dead, what is he talking about here? Is Jesus the first person ever to be resurrected in the Bible? We're going to fight about it. You ready? What if I told you no? You would say, Pastor Tim, you know your Bible. That's true, actually. Did you know that Jesus resurrected someone before? You think about John 11. Think about John 11. And Jesus, two of his friends are coming to him. They're sisters of this guy who's sick and then dies. Mary and Martha, they want their brother to be well. He doesn't heal Lazarus, and he dies. What does he do? He brings him back to life. Do we only see resurrection in the New Testament? There are a couple of different moments in the Old Testament too where people come back to life. There seems to be something. God gets a bad rap when we look at the stuff in the Old Testament. He just seems like a jerk and always sending people to war. Like, there seems to be actually something about God wanting people to find blessing in life. But unfortunately, for other people on the outside looking in, they don't realize like life is actually found in him. And so you see miracles like with Elisha in this Shulamite woman. Elisha resurrects. He's involved in this miracle, bringing this woman's son back to life. God over and again talks about in the Torah, in the Old Testament, when you are in relationship with me, there is life and blessing and fulfillment and peace. That's where life is found. And yet Jesus is the one that's called the firstborn of the dead. Why? Because he died. So when it says firstborn of the dead, he doesn't just mean that he came back to life like Lazarus. It means something bigger. It's a title. It means preeminence. It means that all of the other resurrections and healings and all this other stuff that you found like really amazing and explosive in the scriptures, Jesus defeating death in such a way like changes the game forever. When he busts out of the tomb, he's glorified. He's radiant and bright and glorious. But from the manger, there's a long shadow cast from the manger to the cross. There is one reason why Jesus came, and it is to die. But he dies so that he might live too, and then defeat death forever. Jesus was born to die, and he died to rise. Why does this matter on Advent? Number one, like, we need to be mindful that this isn't just quaint and nice and like Hallmark stuff. This is great. I love this when it points to that. That's the reason why he came in the first place. But when we get really practical about it, has been a hard year for plenty of people. And as a pastor, as a human being, this has been the year where I've never been so present at funerals before. There haven't been so many that I've had to go to before. There's been a lot of loss, not just in the life of our church, but like friends of mine, family of mine. And you've been touched by it too. There are chairs that you remember where family members used to sit And they don't sit there anymore on holidays like this. And there will be one day that comes for us all, where the chair that you sit in will not be filled by you anymore. There are two things certain about funerals in this life. One is that they are incredibly difficult regardless of your hopeful disposition. And two, death comes for everyone. Jesus does not die of natural causes. We don't see the why just yet in this passage. We just know that he does. Hope does cut through the grief, though, in such a glorious way. When moments, holidays, stuff like this are meant to be wonderful times, thinking about loved ones may very well bring up grief and kick up dust in your heart. I won't shame you for that. I can't blame you for that. Here's what I can urge you to do, though. You can extend hope to your friends and your family, too, by reminding them that you will not be there one day and then placing your trust in Jesus. And it's not just some like pie in the sky kind of hope, but like you can actually order and pattern your life after Christ, who has defeated death. How do you do that? Not ignoring the fact that it will come for you. By enjoying every moment that's in front of you. Jesus being the firstborn of the dead is defiant. It's hopeful. And first century Christians desperately needed something like that when they were seen as fodder or trash. And you and I need this, hearing about a one that said, I'm eternal life. In me is eternal life. When you trust me, you will never die again. You and I need that. I want relationships that last forever. I need hope for today, though. Responsibly, I want you, I'd ask you, plead for you, when you trust Jesus today, like this is safeguarding at least a part of the relationship that you have with people right now. You can tell them, I will not always be with you, but I do know where I'm going when I pass. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. He's overcome the grave. He reveals God. He raises again. And then John adds a third title. He calls him the ruler of the kings on earth. The ruler of the kings on earth. Question. When is Jesus actually actively like in charge? According to John. Not according to you. Not according to how we feel today. When is Jesus actually on the throne, in charge, ruling and reigning, right, like in this moment for John? It's immediate. It is like actually right now, at this moment. And he was ruling and reigning when he was a little baby. He was ruling and reigning way before he came. But John calls him the one that rules over kings on earth. Now, empires feel immovable. Our world feels like it will never, ever, ever crumble. But that's what happens. History has seemed to communicate something, at least. We won't always be around. And for some of us, that's scary. Jesus is eternal, though. Jesus reigns forever. No government is ultimate. No ruler is permanent. No power outranks him. It's a practical thing about authority, though. Jesus makes all of these would-be outlandish promises to people. Can we really trust him? It's right before Christmas. You might have had to call like your bank. You might have had to call someone about like trying to order something from Amazon. Question. How many hours did it take for you to realize like not every customer service rep on the phone is able to get you what you need? Do you still wait on hold? Do you still wait in line and like still talk to the same person, like just assuming that you're going to get another answer? Or do you ask the all-important question, may I have a, say it with me, supervisor? Why would we ask for that? Because we know that the person on the phone, not all of them are able to do the thing that we know that could be possible, right? We need someone with the juice to be able to do it. Thank goodness for supervisors. When John is saying that Jesus is the ruler of the world, what's he saying? Jesus has the juice. Jesus has the juice. Jesus doesn't just make promises. Jesus is able to follow through on his promises. So when he says later on, like, I hold the keys of death and hell in my hands. In me, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. In me is life forever. Can we actually trust him? Can we trust him more than just liking the story about a baby boy coming and really loving us? Because I got news. Christmas time, this is going against the Hallmark culture real quick. But like if all he does is love us, but he doesn't have the juice to do anything, then he's not worthy to be trusted. He's not worthy to be worshipped. But if he does have good character and he does love us and he is the ruler over the kings of the earth and he is the one that was preeminent, he is the one that's the firstborn of the dead, then we can. We can trust him. You should trust him. He releases us from our bondage to him to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is at the heart now of his rescue. He shows us who God is, God's love, God's intent, his holiness. He shows us that he is the one that is able to give life. He's the one that holds life and death in his hands. And now he shows us he has the power to forgive. The Bible doesn't call sin a minor mistake. It's not a bad habit. He calls it bondage. It is slavery. And it would sooner drag you and me down into the grave thinking that we are feasting on a banquet. John Piper, pastor in Minnesota, in talking about the incarnation, he talks about it in this way. And why the incarnation fits so well with the story of the cross and also with Revelation. I'm going to read it slowly. I'm going to ask you to be reflective for a moment with me, would you? If you need to, even close your eyes and just think. I'm going to read slowly. The incarnation is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so that there was a place for the whip to land. He needed to have feet so that there was a place for the spikes to go. He needed cheeks so that Judas would have a place to kiss and there would be a place for spit to run down that the soldiers put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column with no vinegar and no gall so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt for you. Jesus releases us from our bondage. And it's freedom that you and I never asked for. It's freedom that you and I could barely articulate if we tried. We get closer, though, when we hear words like guilt and shame and fear and a lack of fulfillment and weariness and tiresome. We get closer with that. And so all of you who are weak and wounded and tired of carrying guilt and shame, Advent says your rescuer has come and he's already paid the price so that you can be free. Finally, John tells us the purpose of rescue, and is that Jesus receives our worship and he made us a kingdom. He makes us priests to his God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus doesn't leave us with this rescue empty-handed. Here you go, new lease on life, pats us on the butt and sends us on our way. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, now you have belonged. Now you belong here. Your home isn't where you came from or just the family that you're going to celebrate with tonight and tomorrow. Your home is with me. This is where you belong. He makes us priests. It means that we have access. And this means that our lives now point somewhere other than towards us. And this is where our world is really continuously messed up. Back in the day, it used to make sense for us to order our lives around. There's a big God out there. I think I can know some things about him. And so I'm just going to do the very best that I can. By and large, that's how cultures have worked. Until great American experiment comes along, and even before that, we say, let's turn everything on our head. And let's just doubt everything and make everything about us. The beginning point isn't out there. The goal isn't out there. The goal is here and to make me happy. If you look around, how is that going for us? Jesus comes and flips the script. Jesus says that the great problem is that the kingdom is not about you and it's not about me. Our world isn't about you and me. But that when you put your hope in me and you find your life in me, it's amazing how everything else can be ordered correctly. More than just balance, but flourishing is brought to your life. And the only fitting response then to his saving and his rising and his forgiving is what? It's worship. That is the fitting response, but it's not through coercion. He doesn't want you just quaking in your boots, thinking that if you sing a couple songs to him, everything's going to be A-okay. No, no, no. Instead, have a heart of gratitude. Could we be grateful for someone dying in our place when we didn't ask him to? Could we be grateful for someone conquering death, the great enemy that you and I fear? Could we be grateful and have hearts that are filled with love for God that became man and lived like you and me when he didn't have to? The reigning king, he deserves our worship. So there's a question I asked towards the beginning. I want to leave you with it today. Talk about it during dinner. Pray about it tonight. I'll be up here. We could talk more about it afterwards if you want. Will you trust this King, this Savior, this Rescuer, more than you like hearing the story of Christmas? I love the story of Christmas. I know that you do too. It's why you're here. It's more than a story. And it points to something way bigger, way more important even. It points to the goal in which why he came, he died, he rose again. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. God, we, golly. Your son is just, he's just spectacular. All our words fail in trying to describe him, describe his worth, describe his power, describe his glory, describe his great love for us. The most fitting way in which we could describe it is by looking at how God became man. And then looking at why God became a man. God, would you help us, please, when we think about incarnate baby Jesus, may we see just right around the corner, right behind him, grown up, fully matured Lamb of God, ready to take upon himself the sin of the world. May we see a ruling and reigning King, undefeated, matchless in glory. And may we, as priests and participants in his kingdom, give him due honor that he deserves. Although this is why Christmas, this is why we celebrate. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.